Deuteronomy chapter 28. We concluded last Lord's Day evening looking at the blessings of the covenant that come to us by God's grace through Jesus Christ as we stay on the path of hearing His voice. Tonight we begin looking at a very somber section of God's Word. We'll probably spend a couple of three Lord's Day evenings so I can tick off who knew that it was going to be negative the next 3 weeks and then, no, I'm just kidding. But Deuteronomy 28, very compelling passage of Scripture. I'll begin reading in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke. And all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee, until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air, and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled forevermore, and no man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth the wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall faint and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up high above thee, very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign, and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall leave, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would to God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again, with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. May the Lord bless this somber portion of His Word, and yet necessary to our hearts to strengthen us and bless us. Before I get into actually what I wanted to say tonight in terms of this passage of Scripture, and our focus will be on verses 15 through 29 this evening, perhaps a theological point is in order. Even in reading these curses, one is immediately struck with, glad I didn't live back then. Man, I sure am glad we don't hear the thunders of Mount Sinai anymore. Well, as we'll see this evening, that's one of the uses that we on the other side of Calvary need to make use of these curses, to join our hearts in more gratitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we have described here is the curse of the law that our Savior bore for us on the tree. These are the curses that God brings upon sinful men, upon those who turn away from hearing His voice. It doesn't take much knowledge of Israel's subsequent history to know that this reads like a newspaper account of what happened in the coming centuries. Everything prophesied in here eventually came to pass. At the end of Deuteronomy, as we'll see in a month or two, as we conclude the book, Moses predicts, you people are going to go into captivity. You're not going to hear the Lord. You're going to turn away from Him. It's very important when we look at a somber portion of Scripture like this in the Old Testament that we remember that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit says through His servant, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we're having to talk like this. In other words, the great grace has appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is an element in which we need to tremble a little bit, as we'll see when we read these curses. But our trembling, more clearly than their fearfulness, the bondage aspect of the Old Covenant, the fading glory, that we see Christ much more clearly than they did. Their historical course leading from Sinai to Calvary was downward into captivity and unto destruction. Christ has borne our curse, and now since then the progress of history has been progressively light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. The church's history obviously has not been perfect and it's not been straight line, straight up to heaven, but nonetheless there has been progressive growth as our Savior has brought grace and light to bear. So please understand, my goal tonight is not to thunder from Mount Sinai upon you, because I never forget that all these curses would be mine as well as yours were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, what are we to do with them? How can we apply these for our advantage? They're serious, but we can't dismiss them as some kind of God blustering away. I mean, okay, Lord, how many ways can you destroy us? I mean, how much consumption, tuberculosis, burning fire, enemies, dragons? I mean, how many things can you bring into our lives? We get the point. You're going to destroy us if we don't obey you. But we can't dismiss these things so easily, nor can we say, well, this was just part of the formal covenant treaty. Very much like the Hittite treaties that were around in those days, because those have curse sections too. But again, as we've seen, as we've studied Deuteronomy for a few years now, all of those attempts to interpret Deuteronomy as just a religious document from the ancient Near East, all of them are motivated by an evolutionary view of Israel's history. That Israel was just like all the other nations. Of course her religion should look like, at some points, the world's religions. There was nothing unique about Israel. God did not give true religion to the family of Abraham. We're not to make too much of this. This is just the way men thought in those days. So let's move on. We can't do what a lot of Christians do with this passage of Scripture, I'm sure, is to say, you know, we've outgrown our need for these kind of warnings. We don't need that kind of hellfire and damnation preaching and hellfire and damnation section of God's Word anymore. But of course, God knows us better than we know ourselves. Proverbs 1:16 says, their feet run to evil. And in many respects, each one of us, because there is still within us a root of sin and a root of contagion, we have a deplorable tendency to run toward sin. A deplorable tendency. Paul even said, within me, within my flesh, no good thing dwells. When I would do good, I find another law, fighting against the war of my mind and trying to bring me back into the captivity of the law of my members. Wretched man that I am. You know, we see this very vividly in the life of Peter. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew at Caesarea Philippi, Peter made a great confession. The confession that became the rock upon which Christ built His church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ affirmed Peter's faith. He recognized it. Peter's changed nature that enabled him to give that great confession brought even a new name into his life. And then he immediately turns around and does what? When Jesus says, okay, now that you know who I am, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, now I need to explain to you what that means. I'm about to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees. I'm going to be crucified and be raised again on the third day. And what's Peter's response? Did he keep up with the good confession? Nope. He sided with Satan and said, no, Lord, far be it from you. He went to war against the very everlasting covenant. He tried to do what Satan was doing, to go against the cross as the only way of atonement and obtain deliverance for our sins. Peter was a split man. In many respects, we're all split. Even as regenerated men and women, we're like Paul, we're like Peter. We have a deplorable tendency to run towards sin, and therefore we need these warnings. We need to use them properly, but we need them. We need, because we're called in Scripture, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and not just to sit passively by and say, well, you know, there's all kind of people who are worse than I am. God's not zapped me with these things so far. I must be okay. I must be going to get away with my sins. Please understand here that the dynamic of these curses, we need to look a little bit deeper to see what this dynamic is. This dynamic is not God is just waiting until you trip up just a little bit so that He can send a lightning bolt down from the sky and burn your backside. That's not the dynamic of these curses. The dynamic of these curses is what? Well, notice what came first. The blessings. The Lord invites us to Himself. He's invited us through the blessings promised in verses 1 through 14. He's promised us life. He's already redeemed us from our sins by the blood of His Son. He's promised here that if we walk in communion with Him and we walk in obedience to Him, He's going to chase us down with blessing. They're going to come upon us and overwhelm us, Moses says. And so, the dynamic here is that if having been invited by our Heavenly Father to receive His blessings, to enjoy communion with Him, if having had already so many tokens of His kindness in our lives, the food you had today, your health, your homes, all that we enjoy, the freedom to gather and worship God, if after all of these blessings and all of this grace and supremely after the cross, after our Savior has died for us and bore these curses and a million more on His own back on the tree, if after that we still will not yield ourselves to listen to God and hear Him and obey Him, if we will not, to use New Testament terms, if you love me, keep my commandments, if we will not love Jesus to obey Him, then, of course, we can expect for the Lord to bring chastisements into our lives. And that's what these are for the godly. These curses here, they're called curses, but for the godly, they're chastisements. They are chastisements. They are chastisements in order to teach us to hate sin. All you who love the Lord, hate sin. This is not a hating age at one level. But at another level, this age hates all the wrong things. This age hates justice. This age hates truth. This age hates integrity. This age hates anything that sounds like authoritarianism from God. This age hates the Bible. Now, against all that, there are certain things in which we as believers are supposed to hate. And when the Lord brings these kinds of chastisements into our lives, like some we'll look at tonight, sickness. When He brings deprivation. When He brings hardships of various kinds for the righteous, these things are encouragements, incitements to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But for the wicked, these are far different. For hypocrites, those who knew God at one level but turned away from Him, and those who just remain hardened in their sins, these are His judgments. In many respects, these are the curses of the law that all men who do not flock to Jesus Christ carry and bear upon their own soul. When Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, we get an explication here, a definition of what he means by the curses of the law. Here they are. Now, of course, men will say, yeah, but we didn't make a formal covenant with God at Mount Sinai, so we're not under these things. Oh, yes, you are. Because there is a covenant that is deeper than the covenant at Sinai, and that is the covenant that God made with all men in Adam. So in a very important sense, what we're looking at here is the hell that would be ours, and that all men are still under, who do not run to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to be covered in His blood and righteousness. So make sure you distinguish these two. How these things apply to the godly versus how these things apply to the wicked. There's a vast difference between them. A vast difference between them. For us, again, for the righteous, these things are to stimulate our obedience, which is always imperfect. And in this life, it is always incomplete. And so, when the Lord sounds these curses to us, when He warns us of chastisement, when He warns us of the consequences of turning away from Him, we are reminded again of the need to hate sin and to seek His grace, to mourn over our sins, and to keep on running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it for just a minute. God gave these curses and announced them to a people to whom He had announced the gospel. He did not threaten that they would lose the benefits purchased for them by the coming Messiah. These things were given to a people whom He loved, just like He loves us. So seen against the backdrop of His love, what's the Lord telling us? Listen, I'm telling you right now, the happiest spot in the universe is the holiest spot in the universe where I am. And therefore, stay away from these things because they'll bring misery to you. And because I love you, I'm not going to let you go down this path if you're one of mine. So I'm giving you these warnings ahead of time to learn, don't do that. Stay away from that. There's just some things that we can't do as men and women created in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Stay away from these. And so, certainly through the blessings, but I also think through the curses, our Father is inviting us very strongly to pursue lives of holiness and obedience to Him, motivated by love and gratitude. In many respects, the curses deepen our motivation to walk in grace, because if the curses come, think about it for a moment. Pick two of these things and think, well, if those two things happened to me, well, I'm going to talk about another side of the coin in just a minute, but at one level, if these two things happen, it will only be because of my ingratitude and my stubbornness. My Heavenly Father is inviting me to Himself to hear His voice and to listen to Him and to seek from Him a heart that is teachable so that I can love Him and obey Him. It's like it says in Proverbs, I believe, chapter 26, verse 2, the curse causeless does not come. The curse causeless does not come. And of course, even the holiest, let's apply this even more pointedly to ourselves, need warnings and chastisements. We need warnings. Think about Job. We talked about him this morning. Job was a holy man. Job wasn't tested because he was unholy. He was tested because he was holy. So was Daniel. So was Noah. So was David. So was Isaiah and all the great ones that we would look at. They needed chastisement. The Lord wanted to bring afflictions into their lives because even though they were generally walking with Him, they needed to see even more of His power, that they were sustained by His faithfulness alone. If these holy men needed chastisements and warnings, how much more do we? How much more do we? And of course, if we consider the Lord Jesus' life, Hebrews 5:9, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Are you going to be exempt from that? Who would say, now I know Jesus was the Son. The Son eternally, the Son by mediation as our mediator. I know He needed to learn that obedience through suffering, but I'd kind of like to be exempt from that if that's okay with you, Lord. But again, if our head bore the cross, it is no surprise if from time to time we are touched by sufferings and by afflictions, whether for specific sins or just generally, to teach us obedience, to teach us to love obeying God. And of course, it's also a witness to the world, isn't it, when the righteous sometimes suffer. You know, Asaph in Psalm 73 deals with this. He says, you know, Lord, why do I afflict my soul every morning? You know, I'm repenting of my sins and I'm trying to serve You, and I look over there at the wicked, they seem, you know, greasy fat. And here are Your people over here, they're lean, they're afflicted, they're struggling with things. What's going on with this thing? You know, there's another layer of chastisements that the Lord brings into our lives that we need to remember. It's not always a, you did this, therefore this. Sometimes it is. Those are very difficult to pinpoint. But in general, He afflicts the righteous. He tests us. He purifies our faith. He scourges, as Bob read this morning in the prayer, in the middle of the service. Every son whom he receives, He scourges. Our Father brings these things into our lives. So don't, you know, Asaph at the beginning of the psalm says, you know, I was like a mad beast before You. I couldn't understand this strange disconnect between the godly who love You and are yet afflicted and the ungodly who do their own thing and are arrogant, speak proud words, and yet everything seems to go their way. And then Asaph said, then I went to the house of God, and then I understood that you afflict the righteous. It's like Paul talked about with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. God is judging you, remember, for their abuses about the Lord's Supper, so that you will not be judged along with the world. He's afflicting you so that you will learn to love righteousness and love holiness and learn obedience even more so that you're not judged temporally and certainly finally along with the wicked. So for all these reasons, we need to hear these curses. But there is one more that perhaps ties them all together and is at the height of all of them. And that is to keep the cross of our Savior continually before our eyes. This isn't a checklist. I want to make sure these things don't happen to us. These are things our Savior bore and worse. Alienation from God. He bore our diseases, our afflictions, our sorrows, our judgments, our curses. Understand, beloved, the fact that we're freed from the curses of the law. That we are delivered from their ultimate penalty. Not from the chastisements that come along the way, because like Him, we're going to be conformed to the will of our Father, and that involves suffering and testing and discipline. But in an ultimate sense, these curses remind me, I need to flee to the cross. And the cross for me doesn't just need to be a mantra or something I wear on a t-shirt. The cross is my life. Back to Peter and his denial of the Lord when the Lord said, no, I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter says, no, Lord, far be it from you. It's interesting, our Lord's response was, get behind me, Satan. You see, Satan is a perpetual enemy of the cross. Before Jesus actually died, everything before then, He was doing all within His power and testing our Lord, even using Peter, His friend, to put a stumbling block in front of Him to keep Him off the cross. And ever since the cross, it's an accomplished fact, He could not stop it. Our Savior has triumphed and announced His victories. As Peter says, as He rose to heaven, He proclaimed to principalities and powers that all rule is now in His hand. But ever since then, Satan has been obscuring, doing everything he can to guide, to twist, to deceive, even professing believers if possible, away from the centrality of the cross. This passage of Scripture brings that beautiful, rugged, miserable, cursed tree right in front of us again. Right in front of us. Because our Savior bore our penalty. He took away our curses. He obeyed God perfectly, whereas we could not. And so we need to be reminded of the seriousness of life. I know that we do not live in a serious age at one level. We don't want serious things. We'd like not to deal with them. We would like to have a continual dose of fun and escapism. But that's only a mask for our emptiness, because in our heart of hearts, we're created in God's image. We have His voice within us at one level in conscience. He's revealed Himself in the world and in history and in providence and of course, supremely in His Word. We don't want to face this. We don't want to face these ultimate realities. As we saw this morning, our lives here are vapor and then the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. When you stand there, will you receive these eternally? Why? Or have we looked to the Lord Jesus Christ now and say, Lord, bear my curse. Keep me close to Your cross, because Your cross is the power of God unto salvation. May it not be obscured in my eyes and before my face. May I not think I can avoid these things if I live a generally good life, or if I can point out a million people who are worse than I am. Lord Jesus, my only righteousness is You. My only curse deliverance is You. That's our prayer. And that's why we need to be reminded again of these curses. There's all kind of dynamics here. Our obedience is incomplete. We need to be motivated. God chastens those whom He loves because He has entered into a covenant with us and He takes us seriously. And ultimately, He's also reminding us of what He laid upon the back of His Son so that we might be delivered and set apart and consecrated to Him. Now, these curses, it's very difficult to divide these. As you can see, that's why I read the whole section tonight. I probably won't do that the next 2 weeks. It'll probably take us a couple, 3 weeks to look at these. It's very difficult. Find a dividing line, because it's, you know, here's this set of curses and it looks like they're all talking about the same thing. Then he goes to a few other things and he brings back the things he brought up here. I mean, it's just like an interwoven curse. But for my purposes, I've chosen to divide this into three sections. Verses 15 through 46 deal with life-wide curses. 47 through 57 deal with warfare curses. And then 58 through 68 deal with banishment curses. Banishment curses. Tonight, however, we're only going to look at the first part of the first one of those, life-wide curses, verses 15 through 29. Before doing so, look again at verse 15. And notice here the cause of covenant curses. Now, I'm not going to do what I did with the blessings and spend a whole sermon just looking at the path of blessing. But I think a few words are in order. What brings these curses? What initiates the curse sequence? This. Closing our ears to the Word of God. Remember how we said that hearing and obeying Shema brings God's blessing? So closing our ears to His Word is what brings His curse upon us. When we don't listen to the Lord, we sin. Sin brings His displeasure. It's a denial of grace. The great grace in our Savior. Remember what Paul says? The grace of God has appeared that teaches us to deny ungodly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present age. That's what the grace of God does. Sin is the antithesis to God's grace. And so when we sin, and when we turn away from the Lord and don't listen to Him, the Lord brings various chastisements in His own time and in His own way. And now, of course, even more so, now that the Lord Jesus has come. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 31? New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28, 29. Therefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have reverence whereby we may serve God acceptably with fear, for our God is a sweet cupcake sitting in a chair that He bought at Walmart playing whatever He plays, checkers. No. It's not what it says at all. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now why is it? It's like, wait a minute, I thought we left Sinai. And here we are back with this fiery God again. Well, God didn't get a new character after Sinai. The great grace that has now appeared brings great power to us as His people to pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it also brings great obligation. So again, not a word we like to hear today. There are several words we hear. We hate in our day and age. My list is growing. Obedience, duty, obligation, authority. We don't like those words. We like to stay as far away from them as we can. But when the grace of God appears, when we're lavished with such kindness and blessing from our God, why? So that we can live, you know, willy-nilly and do what we want to do? And just as long as we can put some Jesus words on it, some religious jargon, and come to church once a week, everything's okay? No! We've been redeemed unto a life of good works. And we've been given grace. Now, we can ignore this warning. We can say to ourselves, well, I'm better than they are, better than others, or I've gotten away with things thus far, so these things won't come true. I'll just keep plugging my ears. Or we can receive this warning that the Lord gives us here in verse 15 with meekness, a teachable spirit, and repent. And say, Lord, I can't obey You. I'm weak. I can't walk with You. You've got to sustain me. Grant me Your Holy Spirit. Grant me Your law graciously, as David prays in Psalm 119. Strengthen me so that I can pursue obedience to You, albeit I'm so weak. And then that, of course, that prayer and that life then opens the door again for God's blessing upon us. You know, I want to stress something before we get into these curses specifically that this verse brings up. And that is, we do not live in an ultimately mysterious universe. I know everybody would like to think that. We'd like to think, well, you know, God's involved in mystery and irrationality and confusion just like we are. Nobody really knows why things happen. The curse causeless does not come. The curse causeless does not come. If we do not yield ourselves to Him, at some point He will chasten us. Now, granted, the curses and His chastenings do not come in an instant. And they don't all come at once. And they don't ever come with full force. He is patient. Long-suffering. Think for a minute. Wake up. Think for a minute of sins in your life that you've been dealing with for a while. And turn from that sin for just a moment. And think of what Peter says. the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Think of how long-suffering and patient. Now, don't let that breed false security. Well, yeah, I must be okay. I mean, I'm not getting zapped. I must be doing all right. Well, if our hearts are touched by grace at all and by thankfulness to the Lord for His patience, we're going to view His chastening, His warnings to us here as evidences of His love, and we're going to respond by turning our ears to Him. And don't think that's just a one-time light switch kind of decision. Well, I'm going to listen to God now. No, it's a lifelong battle, I promise you, to keep hearing, to keep listening to the voice of God. But I said a moment ago that we do not live in an ultimately mysterious universe. I'd like to make one other point about that. There are many people alive today who are utterly perplexed about why things happen to them that seem so bad. You know, their lives seem to be strewn with the debris of calamity and judgment. And, you know, if you talk to them about it, hey, you know, I'm just not lucky. Or, hey, it's just life. You know, bad things happen. You know, what can you do about it? But please understand, we need to understand something about ourselves that we have totally, totally lost in the West. Western men, that's all of us, and even many in the church have totally given up any idea of a personal, specific, authoritative providence in history. We have forgotten, like, what verse is that? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Bad things don't just happen. Bad things don't just happen. Now, if somebody struck down with a horrible disease in the prime of life, that doesn't mean there was some secret thing that God was trying to zap them for. It could. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is that all of the manifestations of God's displeasure against sin, those in specific people's lives, those generally in which we experience, these things are not accidental. At one level, they are all the wages of sin. And in the church today, we have no self-criticism. We've lost the ability to honestly evaluate ourselves. I mean, you take something like, you know, our weakness before secularism, the fact that we lose our children according to the statistics, you know, when they hit college. I mean, all the things, the divorce, the adultery, things we get sick of talking about, and we pray to God that these things don't ever besiege us here as they seem to be in the broader church, even though we've had our own share of them as well. No self-criticism. Why? Why? And of course, you may do well to ask yourself, why am I still struggling with this particular sin? Why do I thought I had repented. I thought I had dealt with this. But there come seasons when I just fall right back into it again. It could be lust, could be pride, could be anger. You know, our confession is very wise on this point. It says that God sometimes punishes, chastens our sins with more sin. And withholding grace. Not that He's intending to destroy us or bring us to eternal judgment, but to teach us the hidden root of sin. What an evil thing it is to depart from the living God and to receive His grace in vain. We need to have that kind of honest self-criticism. Bad things don't just happen. Bad things happen in the will of God, according to His will, and with respect to the calamities that we see around us, at the root of them is sin. And God's call to us to repent and to turn back to Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So please, I don't want any of you to think, well, you know, things just happen. Bad luck, you know. I'll pick something so everybody will know I'm not talking about the one way you could go with this, and I am talking about another. We all know, or many of us know, the brother at one of our sister churches that died recently, a young man in his early 30s. We know another guy who's in, you know, Matt White, he's in his 50s. Looks like he's not going to be with us much longer. He's going to go be with Jesus. And, you know, what I'm not saying here is that, well, that, you know, they did something awful. There's just something we don't know about. Maybe there is, but that's not what I'm saying. My point here is that when God brings calamity, He is seeking to, and I say seeking at a human level because when He wants to do it, it will be accomplished. He is inviting us to wake up. And to realize that He does bring chastisements. He does bring discipline in the lives of His people. And He is teaching us not to just presume upon His grace Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Please understand this dynamic. You know, the Puritans did. It didn't rain for, you know, 3-4 months. They had days of prayer and fasting. We had a situation back a year or so ago and it wasn't raining a whole lot. Actually, it wasn't raining at all. And it was really, really dry. And our governor, I mean, as lame as his call to possible suggestion that we might think about, if we were really up to it, maybe praying and asking the Lord, maybe if, I mean, we could go on and on. I mean, it was couched with so many caveats. Why do it? And even that was met with ridicule and derision. Why? Because people don't believe in providence anymore, even within the church. There's no sense of the Lord's eyes behold the evil and the good. The Lord tests the righteous, but those who practice wickedness, His soul loathes, says the psalmist. So please understand, this cause of these covenant curses is sin. It's nothing else. It's not accidental. Let me tell you something right now. There are no accidents in this universe. No accident has ever occurred. Now, we use that word, and at a human level, yeah, if I run into somebody in my car, we call it an accident. I understand that. But at an ultimate level, there are no accidents. In a universe governed by God, there are no chance events. Everything occurs because that's the way He wanted it to occur. And He's not capricious. He's not a law. He's bound by His own covenant, which He's revealed to us in His Word, so that we'll understand the consequences of sin. Recovering this would be monumental for the church. Prayer meetings would be full. We would see the calamities going on around us in the world, and we would humble ourselves because, as Calvin says, the fact that God doesn't afflict everybody with all of these things is irrelevant. The fact that He does it at all is a wake-up call to each one of us to look at our hearts and to repent of our sins and to walk more closely with Him. There was about a mile from my house back a few months ago, an airplane got off course. I don't remember if it was a storm or if it was just an instrument failure. Crashed right into this big old house up there. Burned that thing to the ground. The man who heard the crash, didn't know what it was, ran out of the house, looked back, turned around. The whole house is engulfed in flames. His wife is burned up and killed. You know. Now, granted, that doesn't normally happen. That's a rare event. But the fact that it happens at all reminds us, you know what? I need to get serious in my walk with the Lord. I need to make sure, okay, granted, that calamity didn't happen to me, and it may never. But God is showing His displeasure with our sin. Same thing with too little rain, too much rain. And now let's get into these specific curses, at least a few of them this evening. You'll notice in verses 16 through 20, city, field, basket, store, fruit of body, curse when you go out and come in, verse 19. But these are parallel to the verses we looked at last Lord's Day evening, verses 6 through 9, and almost exactly so. And the Lord threatens here, and not just in a way like many of us as sinful parents do, a threat with no intention to follow through with it, but a real threat, that His curses will haunt and hunt us down if we are not grateful to Him, and gratitude leading to obedience. Again, I would remind you what the Bible says, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. And the earthly calamities that we see, these things are evidence of our Father's displeasure, either with us or with His church or with the culture. Let me just give you one. There's a consistent rise in the last little bit, again, with STDs. Diseases transmitted from immorality. Let's give some pills. Let's cure these things so that people can continue to be promiscuous without fear of getting a disease. Now, granted, I'm not aware of, anybody within the realm of my association necessarily has one of these, and they're not always associated with promiscuity. I understand that in every single case. But you know what? When we see this, what do we do with that? Yeah, those bad people, they're getting what they deserve. Yet, one level, that's probably true. But at another level, I look at my own heart and life and say, am I being pure? Because the fact that God does that to the wicked, what's He going to do to the righteous? If judgment begins at the house of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. He says the righteous are scarcely saved when God begins sifting. So am I looking at that? Look at the economic calamities. What about my economic house? Am I being prudent? Am I being wise? I mean, in other words, this is how we look at this thing. We don't say, yeah, well, those people are getting what they deserve. I hope they all go to hell as soon as possible and get out of my country. No. We say, you know what? The Lord's got His bone to pick with the church, too, and with us. And so when we see His displeasure in this fashion with these calamities, we repent. Now, of course, a denial of this denies the lordship of Jesus Christ, because all judgment and authority, says Paul in Ephesians 1, has been committed into the hand of the Son. And therefore, when we see these comprehensive curses promised in verses 16 through 20, cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, part of our message has to include judgment. Judgment. Now, of course, this is a sure way to decrease your congregation rapidly in our day and age, to preach judgment. The world's going to hate it. And the West and many Christians have repudiated today any need to talk about judgment. But understand, this was the apostolic preaching of the cross. Well, I'm going to point out two examples to you. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 30. The apostles did not hesitate to preach coming judgment as an incentive to repentance, to receiving God's blessing, because we're never going to be motivated to run to Christ as long as we think we're pretty good people and that there's no real judgment and nothing to fear out there. Notice how Peter preached in Acts 2. Again, you got to get the whole flow here, so I'll read a few extra verses, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So far, so good. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice here, before I read verse 38, notice what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, listen, you're taking these things too seriously. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. Peter doesn't come around and say, you know what, you're basically good people. I'm sorry, I was a little bit over the top. I'll try to tone it down so that you as unbelievers can feel more comfortable in the presence here of this assembly. No, what does he tell them? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. Turn. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now keep reading. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now granted, we're not all apostles. I understand that. But what I want you to see here is that from the beginning, the church has understood this message that there needs to be a ministry of justice proclaimed by the church, that there is coming a day. And sometimes, as we see here, that day is soon, because in a little bit, they're about to experience Deuteronomy 28. The Jewish nation is in AD 70. Notice here it wasn't, hey, you need to feel comfortable with yourself. You need to feel comfortable with Jesus. No, there's a sense of reality here. You need to repent and turn to the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Look how Paul preached in Acts 17 to unbelievers of a Gentile nature. Of a Gentile nature. Now, Paul here is asked to go and give an answer for his doctrine to the Areopagus, which was kind of an accreditation society for whoever was going to be allowed to teach in Athens and get in the guild, so that we don't spread out the money too thin here and the influence. But Paul's preaching, and they ask him to give an account for preaching about this resurrection doctrine. Maybe they thought he was talking about, you know, some Greek goddess. It's possible. I won't get into all that this evening. But notice here in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Him therefore ye ignorantly worship, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul's setting them up for the kill here. Creation, providence, sovereignty, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, and that He has raised him from the dead. So here we have two notable examples of apostolic preaching. And what does Paul do here? Creation, blindness and superstition, sin, God's providence and sovereignty, judgment is coming. You need to repent. So again, when we see this warning here of comprehensive curses, we need to remember and remind ourselves and remind other men that, listen, we live in God's world. Exodus 34:7. Remember what the Lord said to Moses when He passed by and proclaimed His own name to Moses? In the midst of other descriptions, He said, "Who will not leave the guilty unpunished?" You know, there's no motivation. There's no motivation for men to turn to Christ, individually or in mass, unless there is a sense of the need to flee from coming judgment and the curse that He announces against our sin. Right here, this is one of the great idolatries of the present age, and I cannot let this go by without mentioning that, a non-judging God. We've all confronted it in one way or been confronted with it in one way or another. Don't judge. God doesn't judge. Don't speak harshly. Don't give a gospel with consequences. Just give a gospel with buttercups and roses and tea. Okay? We don't want that kind of gospel. But understand, there's no other God than the God who proclaimed His name to Moses and says, "Who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." The modern God that many people in America and even some within the church worship bears little resemblance to the God of the Bible. Give us no doctrine, just feeling. Don't give us warnings, give us pleasantness. Our wound is not that deep. Say peace, peace to us, as Jeremiah says in chapter 6, even though there is no peace for the wicked. And see, our no gospel today follows from our false God. And this has led to the breakdown of the church and of the culture to where we've almost reached the point, I don't know, but where Ichabod, no glory, is written across the doorway of the church because we no longer believe in a God who judges. You know what? If there's not a God who judges, there's absolutely no need for us to be here this evening. Because that God is not worth serving. A God, and that God is malicious, because if that God exists, and let's just say for a minute that the biblical God really won't judge anybody, then the cross is a farce. More than that, the cross is malicious because He laid upon His Son curses for which He really will not hold people accountable. That's malice. You can't trust that kind of a God. The cross reminds us that God takes sin so seriously that He laid its full penalty and curse upon the back of His Son. When we talk about the cross and when we talk about the gospel, we are dealing with life and death, serious issues. And when we act with unbelievers and when we're sharing with our co-workers and friends and we act like it's just kind of a casual thing, well, believe if you want to. It's really not that big of a deal. We're giving them false views of God. And we need to be very careful. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And again, as I've said to you over the years, I know we need to move on this evening, but again, if we want a gospel that's compelling, that gospel will always have an edge of coming judgment. And those of you who aspire to be ministers of the gospel, you need to remember the same thing, and it will not be popular. People who preach truth in most ages of the world, except a few, were unpopular. It doesn't go over well. People love friendly messages. People love a chocolate God. People love a bunny rabbit God. People love an ice cream God. But when you start talking about a God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, repent or perish. Jesus Himself, unless you repent, you also will perish. That's not popular, but that is why, and that is when the preaching of the cross becomes the power of God unto salvation. Because when the cross is presented in all of its justice and all of its holiness in terms of revealing God's character, then men are brought to a point of decision. One way or the other. This is either going to be an aroma of death to me, and I'm going to spit on the cross. I don't want it. I have no interest in it. I'll take my chances before the bar of Almighty God when I die. Or God will use that to be an aroma of life to them as He reveals His own holiness and brings them to see something of their need of a Savior. And they run to Christ to flee from the wrath to come. In verses 21 and 22, I'd like to finish a couple more sections this evening, if you'll bear with me for just a few more minutes. We see curses of disease back in Deuteronomy 28. Diseases, weakness, and destruction. It's interesting what Satan told God in a mocking way in the early part of the book of Job. All that a man hath, he will give for his life. Remember when Job wanted to strike, when Satan wanted to afflict Job in his body? And he said, yeah, Job will crack here. Job will crack here. When I start giving him the boil and I start giving him the other things, he's going to come under. And these are serious. Some of these words there in verse 22, consumption, it's probably a form of tuberculosis, fever, malaria, inflammation, typhoid, the ague and possibly has been suggested, a burning, high fever, maybe drought. You know, we think we're going to escape these curses in our day because our technology has given us remedies. And technology can be a great blessing, don't get me wrong, but the gift of medicine without faith and repentance only intensifies coming judgment. And God has 1,000 rods at His disposal. We cure one, He's got 10,000 more. Today it's cancer. They're spending billions. We've got to solve cancer. This is killing us. Of course it is, but it's not the cancer that's killing you. It's sin that's killing you. I was proud of my, at a human level, my first cousin Matthew at my uncle's funeral a couple weeks ago. He's a young preacher in the Primitive Baptist Church. And or 2 days before that, I'd gone to a funeral and this guy who preached his funeral, he's going to have a lot to answer for on the Day of Judgment. But I didn't know exactly how my first cousin would do preaching his dad's funeral. And I was so encouraged, just moved beyond belief. One of the first things he said, now there's policemen there. And he was an Atlanta policeman for 30 years. He had full honor guard. You wouldn't believe the escort we got for 15 miles to go to where we buried him. And one of the first things he said at this funeral was, cancer didn't kill my dad. Sin did. And I thought, you know what, he understands. I don't need to know all the other details, but he understands more theology than 90% of the preachers that take pulpits in our land. He may never have been to seminary, which he hadn't, but he's got one thing that is going to open the key to all the others. That sin is serious. God takes it serious, and cancer is just a manifestation of His displeasure. And we may find ways to solve it, but there'll be other things. There'll be worse diseases because all diseases are a sign of God's displeasure about sin. And when we receive one, or when we hear of others whom we love receiving diseases, we don't wring our hands and say, oh no. The first thing people think of is, how do I get rid of the disease? The first thing we need to think of is, how do I repent of the sin? It may not be as specific, I did this, God gave me cancer. But how do I repent? How do I walk more closely with the Lord? And if I get cured of cancer, fine. If I don't get cured of cancer, in one respect, better. Because I get to go be with the Lord forever, with His people. See, we don't think like this anymore. We think cancer diseases are impersonal, naturalistic, unlucky things that are meant to be conquered one at a time. Instead of, they're just the tiniest little bit of the arsenal of Almighty God that He brings to bear upon people. Not necessarily personal judgments, but at the same time, in terms of, you did this, you get this. But at the same time, no accidents. No accidents. You know, and Matt White, he has this. I hope all of you, and those we know earlier, those in your own family, I hope you think, you know what, Lord? I don't have this right now. I may never get it, but that really doesn't matter. I need to take this seriously and realize you hate sin. That's why there's disease in the world. That's why there's consumption. That's why influenza still kills tens of thousands of people every year, even in industrialized nations. Sin. It's not disease, it's the sin. The disease is the manifestation of God's displeasure against sin. Do you see how, you know, we got to cure this. The other day I had to go to the grocery store down in somewhere, and I was got in the middle of that pink shirt march, you know, that million girl march, you know, curing breast cancer. Now, you know, I suppose all that has its place. I'm not trying to comment on that. But, you know, what I looked at when I saw that march was militant, militant. We are going to beat this. There was no repentance. And you know, several of us have talked about all the recent things going on. You know what you don't hear a lot of talk about, even within the church? Economic collapse, our militaries struggling and floundering in various places, diseases, calamities, earthquakes, all those things. You don't hear repentance. I mean, people even make the slightest suggestion. Pat Robertson, God bless his heart, you know, makes a comment about, well, Haiti's a voodoo nation, so that's why, you know, they made a covenant with the devil, and so that's why this happened. I'm not saying I agree with Pat Robertson, but he just suggested the bare idea that this was God's displeasure. How could you? You're an enemy of humanity. And yet, at one level, maybe without some of the specific nuances of Brother Robertson's outlook on life, with some of that sense of God's judgment, we need to take serious. We don't have that, and that's why, in many respects, we're not taken seriously. Now, one other one, and I'll conclude with this evening. Verses 23 through 29, I won't read them again to you, but they're nasty. I mean, these things get progressively worse. I've summarized these as madness, confusion, and shame. Verse 23, heaven's brass, earth is iron. No rain. God's withholding even the basic necessities of life. He's not hearing our prayers anymore. Heaven is shut up against us, and the earth is not bringing forth any of its fruit. Verse 25, we go out against our enemies one way, confident of victory. We flee away from them in seven ways. Madness, confusion. We do well to note that our arrogant militarism in this country, we are poised. When? I don't know. But we are poised because there is a judge of all the earth. We are poised for some tremendous setbacks. We think we've got to keep our military strong and we'll be able to do whatever we want to do. God is not the least bit impressed with our militarism. It's a mockery against Him and a ridicule of His law. We need to take note here. We can think we're so strong and we're going to win, but the battle doesn't belong to the strong. The battle belongs to the faithful, those who fear the Lord. Notice verse 26, it's going to be so bad that you won't even get to be buried. Your carcass is going to be meat unto the fowls of the air. By the way, this is a great little verse to deal with the whole issue, which I won't do in detail tonight, but what a blessing it is to be buried and what a horrible thing it is to be disposed of in any other way. I mean, the modern love is for cremation, but cremation is nihilism. Cremation is ultimate hopelessness. The body is not created in God's image. The body needs to be destroyed to be forgotten as quickly as possible. There is no hope of the resurrection. Again here, very much akin to fowls eating the body and carrying the pieces to the four winds of the earth. Verse 27, the Lord says, I'm going to bring the curses of Egypt and the emrods, possibly hemorrhoids, maybe other things as well. Some of these things the Philistines were struck with. Remember when they messed with the Ark of the Covenant in the days of Samuel? Coming up, the Lord said, I'm going to bring these things upon you. And then verses 28 and 29, I'm going to smite you with madness, blindness, astonishment of heart, and you will grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. What is this looking back to? Darkness in Egypt. But you know, if we wanted to apply this at our conclusion this evening to our own day, what do we have but, in one respect, blindness and confusion? Our political leaders, we see a perfect example, even Christian leaders, we see compromise galore. How fearful we are to say, thus saith the Lord. Why do these things happen? Well, Christianity's burning out. Well, the West has no future, the Muslims are going to win. There's nothing we can do. No, there is something we can do. When we're struck down with this confusion, where we don't know what to do in life, and we feel like everything's just coming in around us, there is something we can do.
And as we repent of our sins and we return to the Lord, and He will bring light into our lives again. And He will bring wisdom and He will bring grace. I remind you of one other thing this evening. As you perhaps read these curses this week, please understand, nothing in these is in any way intended to give the impression that if you're not careful and don't live up to what God's standard may be, all that Jesus did for you on the cross will be of no avail because you do not measure up to God's standard. This passage of Scripture has nothing to do with that kind of understanding, either for Israel or for us. What it is a reminder to us of is that our God has been so good to us. I know we laugh when we sing some of the hymns in the back of the hymnal, the old Baptist hymns, you know. Oh, we laugh at those and people who pick them out, but you know, some of those are great. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Those are great. You need to do that every day. Count your blessings. How can you be thankful if you're not remembering God's goodness to you? And if you're not thankful, how will you be motivated to really give yourself to Him? Look at how good. Lord, I know I'm going through some hard times right now, and I've got uncertainty, but I'm so thankful for how good You have been to me. We need to make sure we treat these curses in this way, that our Father is inviting us even the more to give ourselves to Him. Children, let me leave you with one thing this evening, and hopefully this will put it together for you, you little ones, and also for the big ones. When your mama and your daddy, or both of them, say, if you do this, this is going to happen, what do you assume from that? Now, if you do this, you're going to have a spanking. Now, if you do this, there's going to have to be some other retribution, some punishment. You're going to be in trouble. What do you think about that? Now, what do you think? Mom and daddy hate me. I'm not their child anymore. Okay, they're about to cast me out of the house. No. What do you think? Mom and Daddy must really love me because they are warning me against a path that if I follow it, it will bring misery into my life. That's what our Heavenly Father does. He loves us so much that He does everything in His wisdom to warn us against sin and to say, don't go there. I know it better than you that is the way of death. Come and hear me. Hearken unto me, my children. Listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man desires to see long life and length of days? Who wants to have a crown of glory upon his head? Who wants to have vats overflowing with wine? Who wants to have peace? Who wants to have health? Fear the Lord. Guard your tongue. Walk with Him in newness of life that our Savior has accomplished by His death and by His resurrection. Then you'll appreciate these curses for what they are. So many warnings of your Heavenly Father to walk with Him more closely. Let's pray together. Father, we